If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We began last week with the first two verses of the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and here we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5, but I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1 of chapter 4 on through our text. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And then our text. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sometimes difficult text to put together and to understand the flow of it, but we have confidence in Your ability to open our eyes and our minds to apprehend that which You have revealed here by the power of Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that You would lead us to do just that, that we would grow and learn from Your Word at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, humbly striving for unity of mind and a growth in Christ that only Your Spirit can give. We also pray, Lord, for our sister Carnette. We pray for her health, that You would relieve her of her symptoms, but also through her trial, that she would learn to cling even more tightly to her Savior and Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. At this point, we've already expounded upon the gospel promise of gospel rest and how we might obtain such a rest. We obtain the rest of Christ, or the gospel rest, through belief or through faith. But in our text here, in these three verses here, verses 3 through 5, we've been given the opportunity to further define this rest. And there are two observations we need to make. And by the way, just to go back, because I passed over this, we're going to consider our text under three headings. Right now, we're under the rest of God. We're going to define the rest of God. Secondly is the garden rest. We're going to go back and we're going to look at that garden rest. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the restoration and the punctuation of that rest. And what I've just said is that we've already expounded upon this gospel rest in some measure, but now we need to work to further define what this rest is. We've talked about how we enter it. Now we need to look at what it is, properly speaking, this rest of God. And we need to make two observations under this point, the rest of God. These two observations are as follows. Observation one, the rest spoken of is God's rest. It belongs to Him. It's not our rest. It's God's rest. It's not any rest that man can fabricate or make or create. This is God's rest that is being spoken of in our passage. It's seen clearly back in chapter 3. You'll remember the citation in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Psalm 95, verse 11, when it says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This rest of God was first established on the seventh day of creation. It says in Genesis 2:2, "And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." And we'll return to that seventh day rest when we look at the garden rest under our second point. But the main idea here, what we need to observe here, is that this is God's rest. It's God's rest that we need to hone in on, that we need to understand. Observation two, it is God's rest, but God's rest is something we are invited to participate in. In fact, it's something we must participate in or be judged. In verse 3, we read, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. This entrance is in the present tense. It's in the here and now. And the instrument for entering that rest is belief. So believers, and believers only, enjoy God's rest. And this rest is enjoyed now in this life. We saw what happened to those who failed to enter that rest. And we saw why they failed to enter God's rest. And it was because of unbelief. Now we need to investigate the manner in which God takes His rest. At creation, God rested. He didn't rest because of exertion. He didn't rest because of fatigue. It is not even to say that He ceased working altogether, right? For we know that God continued to work beyond the deeds of creation. John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." God did not rest because He was tired. He did not rest because He needed to cease all work, that all work was going to be absolutely done or completed or finished. He rested so as to take pleasure in the work of His own hands. God's rest was one of enjoyment, one of delight in that which He made. Genesis 1:31 says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good." In verse 1 through 2 of chapter 4 in Genesis, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and He rested on the seventh day." Sorry, that is Genesis 2. Verses 1 through 2. When God saw the works of His hands, and that they were all very good, He rested. And in this context, to rest is to be satisfied. And to be satisfied in the goodness of the work is to delight in that work. It's like when someone finishes a job, right? Maybe on a farm, or maybe it's a construction project, or maybe it's a backyard do-it-yourself project, right? And everybody always kind of stands back and takes a rest, but not necessarily because they're tired, but because they're enjoying their work. They're enjoying what they have created. And so it's not a rest of fatigue. This is a rest in which God delights in the works of His hands. That's the kind of rest God has. And so here in our text, we're dealing primarily with the present rest of God. And we will see that this present rest is available now to all who believe. But it would also be helpful to briefly survey at least two other kinds of rest, because the Bible uses the word rest in different kind of equivocal ways. First, there is a past rest. And this past rest we've talked about at some length already. This is the rest which was temporal rest available to all who entered the land of Canaan. It was a temporary rest. And then second, there is a future rest, a future heavenly glorified rest, which will come only when the kingdom of Christ is consummated. Those are two other kinds of rest. And so first we see the past rest. It was not an ultimate or an absolute rest, and it wasn't eternal. It was temporal, and it only served to really figure the rest enjoyed in Christ, both now and forevermore. It pointed to a greater rest, an eternal rest. And to make this point, I'll once again turn your attention to Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." Now, all of those things pointed to the ultimate rest, but they themselves were not the end. They themselves were not the end. They were pointing to something greater. The kosher laws, the feast days, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all of that revolved around like the land of Canaan and the temple in Jerusalem. And all of those ordinances served as the center of religious life. But they weren't an end in and of themselves. They were pointing to a better rest. And Paul's claim is that all of these things are a temporary shadow. And in verse 17b, when it says, but the substance is Christ, or is of Christ, the more understandable translation the KJV uses is, but the body is of Christ. All of these things were shadows, but the body is of Christ. Now, imagine for a moment your shadow. You have a shadow. Everybody has a shadow. You might be able to even see a faint shadow if you look down on the pew for a moment. But yes, the question, is your shadow your body? And the answer is absolutely no. They're two different things, right? They're two distinct things. Your shadow is cast forth by your body. Your shadow is dependent upon your body in order to exist, in order to be there. But it itself is not your body. And then when your body comes into your shadow's place, your body occupies that space and your shadow goes away, or it's redirected, or it's relocated. And so your body and your shadow never exist in the same place at once. Once the body comes in, the shadow goes away. And so the idea here is that the shadow is only vaguely representing the body or substance. But when the body steps onto the scene, the shadow goes away. It's been, as we might say, fulfilled. And I think you can use this as an analogy to really see the difference between the old and the new covenants. The old covenant is the shadow, and the new covenant is the substance which the shadow, the old covenant, served to reveal in the first place. Secondly, the future rest is that rest we will have in glory, in heaven, or on the new earth, under the new heavens, when we move from being the church militant to the church victorious, and therefore the church at rest. You know the old hymn. It says, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. That's the church's one foundation. We sing it often here. In John 16:33b, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. And Paul, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But there is a future rest in which this will no longer be the case. We see it in Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So there's a past rest, there's a present rest, and there's a future rest. Here in Hebrews 4, we're dealing with the present rest. All right, but the other two kinds of rest are that past typological rest and the future rest we'll have in glory. Now, there have been a couple objections to what we've presented so far. And the one objection I'll address here has to do with the timing of the rest. Do we have rest now? Some will say, no, we don't have rest now as a church. There's no such thing as rest now. And they'll turn to places like 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And it tells us this rest will come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Those who disagree with what we've just argued earlier in the first part of this point might seek to make the rest entirely future. There is no rest for us now. But as we've already mentioned, and I want to draw your attention back to the very fact that Hebrews 4, really, is exhorting us to a rest we can take advantage of now. A rest we have now, in some sense. And we already know that there's three senses. There's a past rest, there's a present rest, and there's a future rest. And so there is a present rest which leads to this eternal, final, or consummated rest we will have in glory. A couple points of application here. First, gospel rest is not obtained by virtue of your own works. Remember, we've just talked about how it's God's rest, and it's God's rest to give. We cannot obtain it. We cannot create it. It's obtained through faith alone, which is worked by God Himself, God the Spirit, working in us. Christ is the rock upon which we must rest. And faith is the confidence in that rock to support us entirely. Gospel rest is entered unto by faith in Christ. Faith that He is God, become man. Faith that He came to bear your burden of sin, that He was slain by a judgment you deserved. Faith that He was buried in the earth. Faith that He rose again from the dead, that He would live forever to make intercession for you and to be your righteousness. You see, faith is the relinquishment of the world, the things in the world, and yourself, a falling, if you will, upon the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, a trusting in Him for all of it. And if you fall upon this rock, if you let go of yourself, He will catch you. That is the gospel promise. He will catch you, and He will lead you and guide you, says Psalm 31. And He will take you beside still waters, peaceful waters, says Psalm 23. And so relinquish your grip upon this world and be dashed upon the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock that Psalm 61 says is higher than us. That is the rock that we need. That is our sure foundation. Second point of application here. The rest of God is God's rest. And since it is God's rest, it will never cease. This rest will never cease. 100 years from now, there will still be rest for the people of God. 1,000 years from now, there will still be rest for the people of God. 10,000 years from now, there will still be rest for the people of God. And dare I go any further and say, 1,000,000 years from now, there will still be rest for the people of God. God is eternal, and He is unchanging. And therefore, His rest is eternal. His rest is unchanging. And it is this rest that we enter into through faith in Christ alone. 2,000,000,000,000 years from now, if you are in Christ today, you will still be in Christ then. And even when we are billions of years into our heavenly stay with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will always feel as if we've just arrived. There will be no end to the blessedness, the goodness, the meeting of every good and holy desire. Why? Because the rest we enter by faith is eternal. Because God is eternal. And why is that? Why is that, brothers and sisters? Why is it the case that we are offered this? Because of God's goodness. It's because of His kindness toward us, His grace. It's not because of anything we've done, but because of who He is and because of His gracious character that He has given us, gospel rest in Christ alone. Secondly, we want to look at the garden rest. We need to go back a little bit. And when I say a little bit, like all the way back. In the final part of verse 3, our author in Hebrews once more invokes Psalm 95, verse 11, which is when God says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, what is the author doing here? This is kind of where the passage might, at least in English, into our 21st century minds, seem to get a little bit awkward. What's he doing here? It doesn't seem to follow. The argument seems to be this. Believers enter the rest of God because God said, "They shall not enter my rest." How does failure to enter the rest of God prove that believers enter that same rest? How does that follow? How does that make any sense? Well, I think this is easily understood if we take into consideration what the author has already told us. First, the wilderness wanderers failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Looking back at chapter 3, verse 19. They failed. They did not enter in because of their unbelief. What does that mean? If the failure came through unbelief, it must mean that success comes through belief, to use simple terminology. The second thing is, if God swore that some people should not enter His rest, it must be the case that there are some people who still must enter it. This rest is available. It still remains. And that is the exact conclusion we find in verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it. And so here, when our author writes or recounts Psalm 95:11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," what he's doing is he's using the negative to prove the positive. Some do not enter the rest. Therefore, some must enter the rest. The rest is still there. It still remains. You have this idea of proving the negative from the positive, by the way. I'll use an example here. If I say it is day, like it's daytime, what am I saying? What's the implication of that statement? The implication of the flip side of that statement is that it's not night, right? And so if some did not enter God's rest, it still remains that some must enter God's rest. He's proving the positive from the negative. And then following this proof comes an observation. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works mentioned here refer to the works of creation, which were finished from the foundation of the world, or at the beginning. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, Genesis 2:1 says. Yet it wasn't until the completion of the work of creation, at which point God entered His rest on the seventh day. And He rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2:2 says. And not only did He rest on the seventh day, but He blessed the seventh day and He made it holy, says Genesis 2:3. And it was blessed and holy because it was this day upon which God Himself rested from all His works. Now it is this rest which Adam was to enter into. Adam was to enter into this rest. God creates man, we see Genesis 2:7. And then He places him in the garden to tend and to keep it, Genesis 2:15. He was to tend and to keep it to the seventh day on which he would enter God's rest. And this did not happen, obviously, because of sin's entrance into the world through the tempting of Satan and the compromise of Adam. And the pattern here is this, that set at creation. Here's the pattern. Adam was to work, and then Adam was to rest. Adam failed, sin entered the world, man became doomed to judgment in Adam. He never entered the rest. And then in verse 4 it says, "For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day." This, of course, alludes to the rest of God on the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. So you see this work-rest pattern that's established at creation by God Himself. It was then repeated in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There were some other commandments annexed to it that had to do with the worship of the Israelites in the Old Covenant. And so there we have it. We have God's work, then God's rest. And Adam was to follow that same pattern. He was to work the garden and then enter God's rest. This pattern never ceased from Adam on. The fourth commandment is only a repetition of something that was already instituted. It was an existing Sabbath to be remembered, and it was to be kept holy. That's how the commandment phrases it. It's not a new commandment that just comes with the Mosaic covenant. It's referring back to something that was already in observance. And so the Sabbath day didn't begin at Moses. It was instituted at creation as part of the created order, similar to something like the ordinance of marriage. God's rest was and is that rest which is to be entered unto by man. In man's state of innocence, that rest was entered unto through work. That's why we say there was a covenant of works in the garden. Adam was to work, then enter the rest. There were duties that Adam had to carry out in order to enter the rest. After man's state of innocence, that is, after the fall, all of that ceased because of sin. Earning rest through works became impossible. Through sin, man lost peace and communion with God. Nevertheless, the rest to be entered into was symbolized by a certain day, which served as a token, if you will, of God's rest, the true rest they were to enter into. Remember, the pattern was this: work, then rest, which after the fall really only served as a reminder of man's impossible task, of his condemnation before God. It was impossible for him to work and then rest. He could never work himself into God's rest. Now, crucial to note here is the nature of the doctrine of the Sabbath. Like marriage, the work-rest principle was established at creation. It didn't come through the law. It didn't come through the old covenant. It came at creation. The world came packaged along with a Sabbath day, and this Sabbath day was God's rest, the seventh day. And of course, this was signified in an actual weekly rest period where the people of God would work for 6 days as God worked for 6 days, and then they would rest on the seventh day as God did. And so their activity followed the pattern of God's activity. Now, putting aside the timing and what specifically is required on the Sabbath day at creation, everyone should be able to agree with this one simple principle, that there is a rest day set forth at creation. And because it is set forth at creation, it is worked into the very fabric of the created order. And so it doesn't go away. There's some people who only read 9 commandments, not 10. But there are 10. The Sabbath principle doesn't go away. This is a very important observation to make, because many believe the Sabbath came about when the law was instituted at Mount Sinai. And that is not the case. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and it was being observed by God's people prior to the giving of the law. I mean, look even back at Exodus 16, and the Sabbath was being observed prior to the giving of the law in Exodus 20. First, a couple points of application here. God is such a good and kind God to us. He provides for us rest from our labors. And as we'll see, this rest is preeminently found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And it's rest from sin. And it's liberty to do His will. But the pattern of work rest is all over the place in nature. You can look around and see this pattern of rest. I mean, we see it in our workplaces, do we not? Do your workplaces force you to work 24/7 without any rest? Be honest. I know sometimes it might feel as if they do. But the truth is this, that if they worked you 24/7, you would wither away. Your body would soon end up in a grave. We need rest from all sorts of labors. Work is good, but rest must always follow. A pregnant woman may spend hours in childbirth, but then after she is given profound rest when the child is first set upon her chest after having given birth to it. And you might look at a farmer who spends 6 days out in pasture in 100-degree weather, but then he's relieved from his work on Sunday. An office worker is mentally drained come Friday and looks forward to the weekend. There's this work-rest principle laced throughout creation, all over the place, in every culture, in every nation. And all of these are examples of how people, Christian or not, require rest and do unavoidably follow the work-rest pattern set by God at creation. So we have a kind God who reigns upon both godly and ungodly, the reigns of nourishment, of physical rest, we might say. Yet the true rest, the full rest, the eternal rest, is to be found in Christ alone. Secondly, rest is incredibly important for your family lives. Married couples, you need rest at the end of your week, believe it or not. You need quality time together, away from your work. Your children need to have quality time with their parents, where work doesn't interfere with what you're doing. Work with no rest will produce problems in marriages and will rupture relationships between parents and children. And so it is vitally important that you obey the created order in this regard. We would stand staunchly against the transgender movement and the homosexuality movement because those things are violations of the created order at the very bottom. But also working with no rest is a perversion or a violation of the created order. And so we need to rest, brothers and sisters. We need to moderate our schedules and play this out, this work-rest principle that's embedded in creation. We need to observe it in our everyday lives. It's a very basic principle, and everybody, for the most part, follows it naturally. Thirdly, we need to look at the restoration and the punctuation of God's rest. The restoration and punctuation of God's rest. In verse 5, our author once more invokes Psalm 95:11. He keeps turning back to that psalm. It says again, "They shall not enter my rest." And this, of course, is to further strengthen his point, his argument, that there remains a rest for the people of God. God rested from His works at creation. And years later, Psalm 95:11 is written, which shows that there is still a rest of God to be entered into. In the garden, we saw that man failed to enter God's rest. He instead fell into a state of sin and misery in Genesis 3. And we also saw that those wilderness wanderers failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Now, the promise of this rest is renewed and it is made better by and in Jesus Christ. And there continues to be a day, brothers and sisters, on which we are to physically rest as God's people, as a token of the gospel rest we enjoy all the time in Christ. First is the renewed rest in Christ that we see. A promise remains of entering His rest. And we who have believed do enter that rest. Adam fell, and upon Adam's fall, there was immediately after it the promise of a renewed rest, albeit cryptically, but in Genesis 3:15, we see the gospel seed promised. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And what was that seed going to do? It was going to crush the head of the serpent. That seed of the woman is, of course, Christ. Christ Himself, who is our gospel rest. And the only way to enter this gospel rest is through faith in the Messiah Lord, who takes away our sins and gives to us His righteousness, His righteous robes, that we stand acquitted in the day of judgment. Secondly, it's not as if we, as God's people, are only being restored to that garden rest Adam was to enter through his obedience. We're not just going back to the garden. We're being taken far beyond the garden rest to a punctuated and exalted state in Christ. We are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 2:6. We're not merely going back to Adam's innocent state, as it were. We are going to rule with our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, to represent this punctuated rest we have in Christ, which is far better than the garden rest Adam was to enter, there's been a change in the Sabbath principle. Remember, the Sabbath principle by itself, it's just rest, nebulously. God then adds to that principle how that day of rest is to be observed. Under the Old Covenant, that day of rest was on the seventh day, the last day of the week. Under that covenant, the people replicated the would-be duties of old Adam, working in order to rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. That's Exodus 20, verses 9 through 10a. So you have this idea of working 6 days, resting on the Sabbath. Working first, resting last. But under the new covenant, that is, in Christ, we rest in order to work. This is why the Lord's Day, this day, the day on which we gather together, the Christian's day of rest, we might say, is on the first day of the week. According to the old covenant of works, it was work in order to rest. In the covenant of God's grace, it is rest in order to work. God gives us rest, then He gives us work. God regenerates our hearts through His Word and Spirit. That is, He gives us gospel rest in Christ. Then our good works follow. And this is pictured in our weekly schedule as Christians. We rest on the first day. We hear the preaching of the Word. We gather in fellowship on the first day, and then we work. Isn't it amazing how even the calendar of God's people reveals the gospel? The calendar of God's people preaches the gospel. We might say it's a way to witness to those on the outside that our entire schedule preaches the gospel. Now, some of you might be asking, how is there a change in this law? Like, what warrant do we have for thinking that the Sabbath is any other day other than the Sabbath day? I thought the moral law never changed. In answer to this question, it's helpful to understand the distinction between natural law and positive law. Natural law and positive law. If you're note takers, write that distinction down. It's very, very important. Natural law consists of the basics, the principles, we might say. Rest, for example, is natural law. We see even unbelievers taking rest. It's embedded within the fabric of creation. But we do not know which day to rest on, do we? And we don't know what the rest looks like. That is, how to rest, we don't know. And so the question then is, are we just left to make these things up? To invent for ourselves when we rest and how we rest? And my contention is that no, we're not left to make those things up. There are details which God adds to the baseline natural law. We know to rest, but we know not how to rest. This God must reveal it to us. And when God reveals special instructions through special revelation, which adds to the bare natural law, we call it positive law. For example, we know to rest. That's something we have to follow. But we do not know when to rest unless God tells us when. And we know to rest, but we not know how to rest until God tells us how to rest. Rest is the natural principle ingrained within the woodwork of creation, but the when and the how are positively instituted through special revelation. While natural law doesn't change, the positive institutions often do change when they have fulfilled their purpose within God's scheme of redemption. And so it is with the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. You'll see, the commandment is not done away with, but its positive expression is altered from occurring on the seventh day of the week to now being observed on the first day of the week. And so Owen writes this. He says, in the Old Covenant, the 6 days of labor went before, and the day of rest, the seventh day, followed them. But now it is otherwise. The first thing that belongs unto our present state is an entering into rest initially. That is first. For we enter by faith, and then our working doth ensue, or follow. That is, the obedience of faith. In other words, in the Old Covenant we worked, and then we rested. In the New Covenant we rest, and then we work. We have obtained a gospel rest by faith alone, in Christ alone. And now, because God has worked this living faith in us, we go on to work. This, of course, is pictured in our resting on the first day of the week, with one another in worship, and then going on to work, rather than working all week and then finally capping that week off with rest. Brothers and sisters, Sunday, the Lord's Day, is not the last day of the week. It's the first day of the week. And it's the first day of the week because we receive the rest first. God gives us the rest first. We don't work to receive it. We receive it by grace and by grace alone. Now, a few points of application. First, our rest as Christians is much greater than any rest prior to or typical of that afforded in Christ. It is even greater than that garden rest Adam was to enter. Given the greatness of this rest, the glory of this rest given to us in Christ, do you savor this rest which you have by Jesus Christ? Do you enjoy the peace and the communion you have with God in Christ? Is it something that is special to you? It's a treasure to you. Is it a balm to your soul, a source of refreshment? Do you derive comfort from it? And if not, look to Christ. Understand Christ. Get to know Him through His Word, throw yourself at His mercy by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Rest in Him. Lie your head upon His bosom, just as the Apostle John did in John 13:23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, resting his head there on the Lord's chest. No longer is it that your head must rest upon the rock from the ground, like Jacob's head did when he fell asleep at night all those years ago. No, your head now might rest on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let go of your sin and toil and rest on Christ. You'll find it nowhere else. Secondly, does your life, you professing Christians, does your life show forth a resting in Christ? Does your weekly calendar preach the gospel, you might ask? Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, John chapter 20, verse 1. He communed with His disciples on the first day of the week. The disciples continued to fellowship on the first day of the week. And Hebrews 10:24-25 commands us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. It is a means of stirring one another up to love and good works. So, I ask again, does your calendar, do your life, reveal the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, then ask yourself, in what ways do I cherish my communion with Christ if I don't cherish it in the way that God has prescribed? If you do not commune with Him and His saints, if you do not commune with them, just as His disciples did in the Scriptures, then in what ways do you commune with Christ? Is not your communion in word only? Not indeed. Remember that where your treasure is, brothers and sisters, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. So if God and His people are your treasure, would you not commune with them? Would you not make a point to be with them where they are, not neglecting the very means God gives us to stir one another up to love and good works? And has not a spirit of idolatry snuck into the hearts of those who neglect this communion, the assembly, the worship of God? Is not their treasure somewhere else? Thirdly and lastly, rest is all about enjoyment, brothers and sisters. It's about delight. Do not get caught up in the trap of thinking of the commandment unto rest as a burden. Do not think that the exhortation of rest is a burden. You think, oh, I don't want to do this. I don't want to rest. What is that even coming through your mind? What is that coming out of your mouth? And you say, I don't feel like resting. Who says that? The Lord's Day is not a chore. Our lives in Christ is not a chore. It is a privilege given to us by God, a grace for the refreshment of our souls. The rest of Christ pictured in the Lord's Day, it's pictured in the Lord's Day. It doesn't consist in the Lord's Day alone. It's pictured here. But it's really a whole life lived unto and in Christ. And you have this rest that is eternal, it's forever, it's at all times. Is it not a light burden to you? Is it not an easy yoke, like Jesus says in Matthew 11:30? Have you not rested from your sins and your vain works? Have you not given all of that to Christ, and has not Christ put on you an easy yoke, a light burden? Yet we as Christians, often we think, oh, Sunday morning is such a chore. I don't get any rest there at all. And you have to think of what the root of that issue is, brothers and sisters. And then to think, I don't need the communion of the saints. I don't need the fellowship of the believers. I don't need it. I get rest elsewhere. The very idea of our rest, of the Lord's Day being the first day of the week, it pictures our rest in Christ. Why would you not want your schedule to emulate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ itself? And how much rest and refreshment do you receive when you're here together from one another? And you leave this place and you think, oh, that was so refreshing. I'm glad I came. I've spoken to multiple Christians who all confess, and I confess as well, that there have been some mornings on Sunday morning where you think, oh, I don't feel like going. I'm too tired. I want to sleep in or whatever. And then you get out the door and you go and meet with God's people by God's grace. And then after it's all said and done, and Sunday afternoon, you go home and you think, I am so glad the Lord moved me to go anyway, despite my stiff neck, despite my fleshly resistance. I went and I heard God's grace preached, and I experienced fellowship with God's people. Is that not how it turns out every time? Brothers and sisters, let's press on to rest in Christ always by faith, every day, every minute of every day. But let's also cherish the Lord's Day, the time we have with one another that's appointed in the very Scriptures, that we might see it as the picture, a picture of the gospel, a picture of our gospel rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the rest we have in Christ Jesus, that You've worked in us a saving faith. It's not a faith we've invented or built, compiled among ourselves or by ourselves. It's a faith that You've given us, that Your Spirit has worked in us. And oh, how grateful we are, and we pray that You would make us more grateful, that we would not take for granted the gathering together, the assembly, which is a picture of our gospel rest in Christ, which we possess all of the time by faith. And we pray also that You would help us to understand that this, what's going on now, this worship, it's a picture, it's a little slice of glory. Lord, if we're Christians, we delight in glory. We hope for glory and how we ought to hope to gather together weekly, it being a slice of Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.